Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you so much to Derek for reading that passage so well. Thanks to the musos for singing so well. I think God invented the Scottish accent for reading the Bible. It's just beautiful. Thanks, Derek. Please pray with me and we'll continue to dig into Jeremiah. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the new covenant in his blood. I pray, Lord, that as we keep digging into your word here, Father, that you would show us how magnificent this covenant is, how blessed we are to find life in Christ. And it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. I think Timothy Keller has rightly identified in each one of us a deep longing to be home, a yearning for home. I'm not sure if you saw last year in the media, there was an article about one of Australia's wealthiest men and the home he had built. He and his wife had spent tens of millions of dollars building their dream home, and they'd planned it exactly as they wanted it. It included a gym, a sauna, a commercial kitchen, a 22-seat cinema, a dance hall, a 13-car garage, a winter garden, and a wellness room. I'm not sure what a wellness room is. Or a winter garden, for that matter. But it was huge. It had expansive living quarters for staff. And all this thought, this money, this energy was put in to making a place to call home. A home that you'd think would fulfill anyone's longings. When it was finished, the wife said it felt more like a shopping centre than a home. And the fact they've now divorced means that this dream home has sat empty for more than a year. It's really sad. But there's something in it. Even the super wealthy are prepared to invest big in fulfilling this yearning we have for a home. And it's not just the wealthy, it's the rest of us too. Why do you think shows like The Block are so popular? Everyone's out to make a place to call home, and there's always more you can do to make it feel right. More renovating, more gardening, more tweaking. I remember a minister saying that it's great, we've got a show called Better Homes and Gardens, but wouldn't it be wonderful to see a show called Perfectly Adequate Homes and Gardens? But you see, right, there's this yearning in each of us for home. And there's something in those yearnings. Because the Bible is a big story about coming home from out of exile. It starts in the garden. Our natural home was in the Garden of Eden at home with God. But our first parents took us into exile when they sinned. God went about restoring things with his promises to Abraham. He called him out of Babylon and into a new home with God in the promised land. And when Moses led Israel out of their Egyptian exile, it looked like finally this was going to be home forever for Israel in the promised land. They settled in the promised land and God promised to be their God and to dwell with them if they would obey. It was kind of like the Garden of Eden all over again. And all over again, Israel failed, went into exile. Back to Babylon, back to where Abraham started. And so Jeremiah is written for a people in exile with an acute longing to be home. You see, it's good and proper that we should have this longing to be home, because it's part of our fallen human condition that we're in exile. We're outside the garden. And the big question is, how will we get home from exile? And that's what Jeremiah 31 provides an answer to. Look at verse 1. Make sure you got your Bibles open there in front of you. Look at verse 1. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they will be my people. This is fundamentally what it means to be home, to dwell with God. We say home is where the heart is, but biblically speaking, home is where God is. When you're in perfect communion with God, you enjoy the gifts of the creation that he's given us. You enjoy good relationships with people, these good relationships that he's given us, and you enjoy most of all the good giver of all these good gifts. Look at how this restored home is described in verse 4 of chapter 31. God says, I'll build you up again and you'll be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. Again, you'll take up your tambourines and go out to dance with the joyful. Again, you'll plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit. It's a place of safety and enjoyment and satisfaction. And you also notice it's a place of celebration. And that's another thing about our fallen human condition. We have this desire to party. Maybe you see it more in younger generations. Every weekend they want to go out and party. They don't even need a reason for it. Just go and celebrate anything you can. It gets foolish, especially when they get filled with alcohol or drugs. But there's something even in that desire to party. We're created to enjoy the eternal banquet with God. Now, the constant party goer, they're trying to fill that hole, but it doesn't work because they're partying while they're in exile. You see it more in verses 12 and 13. God has an eternal celebration in store for his people. Rejoicing and plenty and gladness. But if you know your Old Testament well, the question you're probably asking is how these promises of a joyful and prosperous return from exile were fulfilled. Because when the exiles returned in 538 BC, it was good, but it wasn't nearly as good as Jeremiah 31 describes it. There was no planting vineyards in Samaria. The Samaritans were actually opposed to the returned exiles as they rebuilt Jerusalem. Or even worse, if you flick over your pages, look at verse 40. It says that Jerusalem will never again be uprooted or demolished. But we know that Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that the exiles rebuilt when they came back, that Jerusalem was demolished by the Romans in 70 AD. Commentator Christopher Wright is really helpful here. He describes three horizons of biblical prophecy. You have the immediate horizon of the Old Testament where it's talking about Israel. And there's sparks of fulfillment there. You've got the middle horizon, which is the first coming of Jesus. And if that first horizon is sparks, Jesus is fireworks. Right? It's amazing how he comes about and fulfills these promises. And then there's a third horizon, which is Jesus' second coming. And you could think of that almost like the climax of the fireworks show where just everything goes off. So there was a partial fulfillment of Jeremiah 31 in the near horizon, in that return from Babylon. But even Jesus didn't pretend that these prophecies were totally fulfilled in the return from exile. When the disciples showed him the temple building, Jesus didn't agree with them about what a beautiful building it was. He didn't repeat verse 40 and say, behold, this is glorious Jerusalem. It will never be demolished. Instead, he prophesied its destruction. He said, not one stone would be left upon another. He actually said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. As far as Jesus was concerned, Israel was still in exile when he came on the scene. So Jeremiah 31 was still awaiting fulfillment. And then he fulfilled so much of this chapter when he announced the new covenant of verse 31, the new covenant that is in his blood. And so that's where we'll be spending most of our time this morning, because this new covenant, it's about bringing Israel home from captivity. But when we understand from Galatians 3 that the true Israel of God are all those who have faith in Israel's Messiah, we see that he brings even Gentiles, like probably most of us gathered here this morning, he brings even Gentiles home. So look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 with me. Verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. Though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. The Children's Catechism defines a covenant as an agreement between two or more persons. And I think that's a pretty good starting point. In the Bible, covenants are generally between God and his people. So if you think of the Mosaic covenant, it was an agreement between God and Israel. Israel promised to obey God, and God promised to be with Israel if they would obey. The ultimate blessing was that God said that he would be their God and they would be his people. They would be home with God. It was a good covenant, but there was a problem. The problem wasn't the covenant. The problem wasn't God. The problem's there in verse 32. The problem was the people. The people had broken the covenant. Even though God had acted so powerfully to bring them out of Egypt, even though he'd been like a tender husband to them, Israel rebelled against him. I want you to put a mark or a hand in Jeremiah 31 and flick back with me to Jeremiah 7. Just back a few pages, because I want us to get a fuller picture of what Israel's rebellion was like. So Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 21. Jeremiah 7, verse 21. And he starts by condemning their hypocritical religious practices. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go ahead. Add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices and eat the meat yourselves. For when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command. Obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you, that it may go well with you. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backward and not forward. From the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets. But they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefathers. Then God speaks to Jeremiah and he says, when you tell them all this, they will not listen to you. When you call to them, they will not answer. Therefore say to them, this is the nation that has not obeyed the Lord its God or responded to correction. Truth has perished. It has vanished from their lips. Cut off your hair and throw it away. Take up a lament on the barren heights, for the Lord has rejected and abandoned this generation that is under his wrath. Imagine that. Rejected, abandoned, under God's wrath. And the problem wasn't God. The problem wasn't the covenant. The problem was them. Look at verse 24. They followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. In Hebrew thought, the heart is the seat of the will. It's the place from which all our decisions come. And this is the problem of all humanity. We all have evil hearts. We have hearts that won't listen to God, but only to their own stubborn inclinations. I heard a story the other day from one of our youth leaders. He was sharing the gospel with someone in a shopping center, and he asked this guy how sure he was on a scale of 1 to 100 that he would go to heaven. I wonder how you would answer that question. Seriously, answer it inside your mind now. On a scale of 1 to 100, how sure are you that you will go to heaven? This guy said it was about 50-50. He wasn't too sure about it. I wonder if he had a similar answer. Maybe a bit lower, 30 or 40, or maybe a bit more confident. I want to say, if your answer is anything but 100% certain that you're going to heaven, there could be a serious problem. Because often the reason people say their score is less than 100 is because they're not certain they've been good enough for God. They're not certain that they've been good enough for heaven. But the very first thing you have to understand about Christianity is that you're not good enough. So you need to stop pretending that you might possibly one day be good enough. If Israel failed when they had God's perfect law, of course you're going to fail when you make up some imperfect law inside of your own head. Because there's a problem at the core of each one of us. It's the stubborn inclinations of our evil hearts. And because of these, we're never going to get home to be with God by ourselves. We need God to do something for us. And that's just what he says he'll do in Jeremiah 31. Flick back there again now, and I want you to see just how compassionate God is here. Cole mentioned it before, but look at verse 20. Look at what God says about his people, remembering that Ephraim is another name for Israel. Look at what he says. Is not Ephraim, my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. It's such tenderness from God here. It's like Israel is a child who's gone off the tracks. And some of you are all too aware of the pain that that brings. God's like a parent who deeply loves their child, but their child just keeps following the ways of the world around them. At 11, they're smoking cigarettes. At 12, they're going out getting drunk. At 13, they're starting experimenting with marijuana. At 14, they're having their first sexual experiences. Then they're just getting into the harder and harder drugs, into the party scene. And you give them second chance after second chance. And sometimes they come home weeping, and they're weeping about how they're just destroying their lives, and they're sorry, and you think that they might have turned a corner, but then they're back at it a month later. And you try to correct them, but they just won't listen. And eventually you have to stop enabling this behavior. You have to tell them to get out of the house. This is what God is like with his people. God is sending his wayward son into exile after so many years of grace and second chances. But they're still his son. And like that other great parable of exile, the father, he's longingly looking down the road, just yearning for the prodigal son to come home. And so even though the hearts of his people go astray, God still loves them. He has compassion on them, and he's gonna do something about their wayward hearts. Look at verse 33. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. So if the people won't change their hearts to obey God, God will change their hearts for them. I hope you see here how positive the new covenant is towards the law. Now, so many Christians think that the law is something we just discard. You know, Jesus, come, just get rid of the law. And there's one sense in which that's true. If you're trying to make yourself right with God by keeping his law, please discard it. No chance. But God's law is good. Yes, the ceremonial laws have been fulfilled in Christ, and so we're no longer bound by them. The civil laws no longer bind us, since we don't live in theocratic Israel. But the moral law is still a wonderful expression of God's goodwill for humanity. It's that law which God writes on our hearts by his Holy Spirit. Once you're saved by Jesus, you don't live according to God's law because you somehow think you're going to earn brownie points with God. You live according to God's law because you love God's law. You want to live according to it. You see your old lawless ways and how they just lead to misery and death. You see your old lawless ways and you realize these are what nailed your Savior to the cross. And so you start to delight in God's law. When you're converted to trust in Jesus, it's no longer that the law's out there like a nagging mother saying, do this, don't do that. Now the law's in here. The Holy Spirit writes the law in our hearts so that we actually love God's ways. Now, I know that sometimes we fail as Christians. Sometimes we grieve the Holy Spirit and we still rebel against our loving Heavenly Father. But here's the beauty of the new covenant. We're not in this alone. Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the representative of the people of God. The new covenant is fulfilled in Jesus. And he always perfectly obeyed the law of God. He fulfilled the law. And now he's ascended as the righteous one who fulfilled the law for us. And the Spirit unites us to the ascended Christ. And so when we fail to live according to God's law, we're united to the one who's already succeeded for us. So this promise, it's always fulfilled in Christians by virtue of their union with the ascended Christ. And it will ultimately be fulfilled on that far horizon in the New Jerusalem, when all the desires of the flesh, they're completely done away, and we only ever want to walk according to the Spirit in our resurrection bodies. So the first thing we need to know about the new covenant is that God writes his law on the hearts of his people. Now the second thing is there in verse 34. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. The word for knowing here, it's an intimate, relational word. It's not saying that they will know about the Lord. It's saying they will know the Lord, like personally, like a wife knows her husband. Being a Christian isn't about sitting in a building, as beautiful as this building is. Being a Christian is about a personal relationship with God. Remember that the old covenant, it was made with the whole nation of Israel. And there were true believers in Israel, ancient Israelites who acknowledged their sin and had faith in the promises of God when he said that there would be a Messiah who would bring forgiveness. But there were so many in Israel who did not live by faith. There were so many in Israel who simply did not know the Lord. They were either religious hypocrites or willful pagans. And just think about it. What a frustration it must have been for a prophet like Jeremiah. Jeremiah mourned for his own sin. He mourned for the sin of his people. He truly trusted the promises of God. And meanwhile, all his compatriots were continuing in their rebellion. And he was in this national covenant together with those covenant breakers. Think about how often he must have been at his wit's end trying to get these people to turn around, to come back and know the Lord, to love him, to find their home in him. What a frustration it must have been for Jeremiah. But now he could say a day was coming when people like him wouldn't have that same frustration. And it's true, isn't it? Everyone in the new covenant already knows the Lord. If you trust in Jesus, I don't need to tell you to know the Lord. You already know him. He's your greatest treasure. He's the most valuable thing in this world to you because you know him. You love him. You know his forgiveness. So yeah, we'll call the pagan world around us to know the Lord. That's evangelism. We'll call on those who are worshipping themselves or their career or their money or their family. We'll call on them to worship the true God, to know the Lord. But their disobedience, it won't break the new covenant that's been established by Jesus. And do you see what makes this new covenant possible? Look at verse 34 at the end of it there. "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. This is such wonderful news. You think of the horrible, horrible sins of the people of God through history. Think of David lusting after his neighbor's wife and then murdering his neighbor, an adulterer, a murderer. Think of Peter, how he shockingly denied the Lord before someone as lowly as a servant girl. God can look at them and say, "I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sin no more. He doesn't say, I'll forgive some of their wickedness, but not the most evil wickedness. No, I can't forgive that. He doesn't say, I will forgive their past wickedness, but not their future wickedness. There are some Christians who are completely racked by guilt because of some sin they've committed since they've put their trust in Jesus. And if that's you, I want you to think about this carefully. Listen carefully. What you're saying is that Jesus paid for all the sin you committed before you became a Christian, but not for any sin that you've committed since then. You're saying that Jesus can't pay for your future sin. But think about it. When Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, how much of your sin then was future sin? All of it. You weren't even born. You hadn't sinned yet. So when Jesus died on the cross, if he was going to forgive any of your sin, he had to forgive all future sin. And the beautiful news of the gospel is that Jesus is a perfect savior. And that perfect savior, he was able to pay for all of your sin. Past, present, future. I want to give everyone a moment here because I know in our lives, there's sin we've done, which you just regret. That's in my life. I just regret it. Even sin since I've turned to Christ. High-handed sin. Willful sin. I look back on it and I regret it deeply. I want you to maybe close your eyes, take a moment. Is there sin in your life which just racks your mind, gives you guilt? I want you to think about it. What is it? I want you to feel the gravity of it. Feel that weight. How serious it is, how heavily it weighs on the soul. How much the holy God detests your sin. And now as you've got your eyes closed, you're thinking about it, I want you to listen to these words from Jeremiah 31. For everyone who trusts in the Christ of the New Covenant. I will forgive your wickedness and will remember your sins no more. I will forgive your wickedness and will remember your sins no more. That is the best news. Now you remember on that night that Jesus was crucified, he took the cup, he gave thanks and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. He said it was for the forgiveness of sins. This is the amazing news of the gospel. Jesus washes away all your sin by his blood shed for you on the cross. And he rose again and ascended on high to send his spirit so that now the spirit unites us with the risen Christ and we are now truly present with him before God. We are spiritually, truly home. But bodily, we're still exiles in this world. And we look forward to that final horizon. We look forward to the new Jerusalem when our bodies will be resurrected and we will live body and soul in perfect fellowship with God. When the dwelling place of God will be with man, he will be our God and we will be his people and we will all finally be home. Please pray with me. Father, we praise you that you have brought us home from exile. We praise you that you gave your precious son, that you loved us so passionately, so tenderly, that you would give your son who you love to take the penalty we deserve. We praise you, Jesus. We praise you that you went willingly because you loved your father and because you loved us. We thank you, you shed your blood for us. Father, we pray that we would rejoice in this hope of glory, of finally being resurrected and being home with you. Amen.